Shalom, everybody. Welcome to this week's Midrash on the Triennial Torah Portions for the week. And the readings for the week is Exodus chapter 16, verses, beginning of verse 25 through 17. That is Exodus chapter 16, verse 25 through Exodus chapter 17. Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Psalm 53 and John 6. So this is what we are going to be discussing at this time. So we begin Exodus chapter 16. And verse 25. Moshe said, "Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto Yahweh. Today you shall not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none." It came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. And Yahweh said to Moses, "How long refuse you to keep my commandments and my Torah? See, for that chapter 20. Do we have a good sound for those of you in Pow Talk land? I had to turn down the mic down a little bit for the recording because it was recording too loudly. And Ezekiel in chapter 20, it says the following. Verse 2, "Then came the word of Yahweh unto me, saying, Son of man, speak unto the elders of Israel, and say, Thus says Yahweh Elohim, Are you come to inquire of me? As I live, says Yahweh Elohim, I will not be inquired of you. Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Cause them to know the abominations of their fathers. Say to them, Thus says Yahweh Elohim, In the day when I chose Israel, and lifted my hand unto the seed of the house of Jacob, and made myself known of them in the land of Egypt, when I lifted up my hand against them, saying, I am Yahweh your Elohim, in the day that I lifted up my hand against them to bring them forth in the land of Egypt, into the land that I had espoused for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the glory of all lands, then said I unto them, Cast ye away every man the abomination of his eyes, and defile not yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am Yahweh your Elohim. But they rebelled against me, and would not hearken unto me. They did not every man cast away the abomination of their eyes, neither did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury upon them to accomplish my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. But I was wrought for my name's sake, that it should not be polluted before the heathen, among whom they were, in whose sight I made myself known unto them, in bringing them forth out of the land of Egypt. Wherefore I caused them to go forth out of the land of Egypt, and brought them into the wilderness. And I gave them my statutes, and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live by them. Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths, to be a sign between me and them, that they may know that I am Yahweh, that does sanctify them." So in bringing his people out of Egypt, the point is made here that he gave them his Sabbaths. Why? That they may know that I am Yahweh that sanctifies them. So we see here in verse 16 because they despised my judgments and walked not in my statutes, but polluted my Sabbaths. And verses 19 and 20, I am Yahweh your Elohim, walk in my statutes, keep my judgments and do them, and hallow my Sabbaths. They shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am Yahweh your Elohim. Notwithstanding, the children rebelled against me. They walked not in my statutes, neither kept my judgments to do them, which if a man do, he will live in them. They polluted my Sabbaths. So in recounting the days of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt here in Ezekiel in chapter 20, it gets repeated what Yahweh is upset with his people regarding, and that is they did not hallow, they did not keep his Sabbaths. And there is a test here that when the people cried out for food in the wilderness, Yahweh here in this chapter, Exodus chapter 16, says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to feed the people with manna and with quail, but they're only to gather it for 6 days, but the seventh day they are not to gather it. So we had some of the people who didn't acknowledge, didn't rever the Sabbath. They went out to gather it. Yahweh gets upset and says, how come the people won't keep my Torah, that is, observe the Sabbath? And then it says, the people rested on the seventh day. Since this basically is a thought, I'll put it up here in Paltalk Land or in the congregation regarding your thought about the people being tested here in the wilderness with specifically here what we're reading, the manna, and how it was related and connected to the Sabbath. Anybody here have thoughts, questions, comments regarding these first few verses? Mark?
Yeah, in verse 28, it says, Yahweh said to Moshe, how long refuse ye, that is you plural, to keep my commandments and my laws? Moshe had not transgressed the commandment here. So Yahweh is not saying you personally. He's saying you as in the entire nation. Okay, now a few people went out to check to see if there was manna, and he holds the whole nation accountable for that, including Moshe.
There's a principle here. You know, because we live in America, Bible believers in America, Hebrew roots people in America, we tend to think I'm an individual and I just got to concentrate on myself as an individual doing what Yahweh wants me to do. But when we recognize that we are Israel, and Israel is a by Yahweh seen as a nation, as a community, we definitely see the principle in the Torah that Yahweh holds accountable the community for the sins that are done by individuals.
That's right. And we see it again in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Shaul tells the Corinthians, how can you why are you allowing this man to stay in fellowship who's sleeping with his father's wife? I mean, put that guy out. Because you have to, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Didn't we just read about that today in the
teaching?
In the teaching.
Yes. So, that's why also Paul wrote in the New Testament that we are many members of one body. So we need to realize that we are a body of believers, and while we have individual responsibilities to live according to Yahweh, Yahweh also looks at how the sins of individuals affects his body at large. Anybody else have anything else that they would like to share? Okay. Let's go ahead if you have something.
In the same line, you remember that I think it's in the book of Joshua, chapter 7, when the children of Israel committed a trespass in the cursed thing of Achan. Mm-hmm. Achan. I mean, they were defeated. You remember when they tried to took that?
So because of the son of one man.
Because of one man that committed a trespass, the whole nation was actually found in check. Yeah, all kind of on here.
Very good.
I think the interesting part here is when he tells them to gather, to put it in the pot, the manna for remembrance and so forth. And an omer is what, about 3 peck? Something like that?
It says an omer is a tenth of an ephah.
So, and an ephah, I don't, anyhow. And he tells him to put it in the pot for remembrance, and it was later, was this one not placed in the ark? This was the pot that was placed in the ark. Now, if this, hypothetically, if this manna was taken from the first giving of the manna, the first fruit giving of the manna, would this then be a first fruit type of gathering and giving? If this was the first time that they gathered it here, is that possible that this would be a first fruit type? And I know this was a testimony during their 40 years of wandering, that the gathering of the manna. But I just wondered if it were from the first raining of the manna, if it would then be, it would probably be a first fruit type. I don't know how it could be anything but I could be wrong.
For an omer, just to give you a definition, it's not necessarily the definition, but a definition of omer coming from Erdman's Bible Dictionary is a handful, half a gallon of dry measure. Okay, so it's a pretty good healthy handful, but it's a handful, basically.
All right, let's continue reading. And the house of Israel called the name thereof Manna, or in Hebrew, man, which, what's the meaning of it in Hebrew? It literally means, what is it? They named it, what is it? It was like quarter seed, white, and the taste of it like wafers made with honey. Moshe said, this is the thing which Yahweh command, fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that you may see the bread whereof I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moshe said unto Aaron, take a pot and put an omer full of manna therein and lay it before the Yahweh to be kept for your generations. And Yahweh commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. This was part of what was in the tabernacle. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to the land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came to the borders of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth part of an ephah. So from here, does anybody have any thoughts, questions, comments? Mark?
Just one real quick, in the book of Hebrews, it says that the pot of manna was inside the ark. And it says here that it was before the testimony. Okay, so it was before the ark of the testimony, not in it. And this is one of the things that some people have a problem with the book of Hebrews, because it doesn't quote scripture quite right in a lot of places. And the whole point is that it's not a didactic. Hebrews is not something that's teaching doctrine straight out. What it's doing is it's teaching doctrine in a midrashic form. And so the quotes aren't always exactly right. And I mean, they didn't even quote the New Covenant correctly in Hebrews chapter 8. They messed up with They didn't really mess up. They did it purposely so that they could make a point. And that's the idea behind Midrash, is you're teaching a doctrine and you make the points, your points fit so that you make the point right. And that's the way that Hebrews works. It's not a perfect quotation in many places. And it's purposely done that way because the Midrashic way of teaching.
Revelation chapter 2, verse 17. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And so, manna is something for an overcomer. It is supernatural food. And we see that the manna was to be kept for a remembrance in the tabernacle. Anybody have any thoughts, questions, comments from in regarding Exodus chapter 16, beginning in verse 25 through the end of the chapter? Anybody in Pal Talk or here in the congregation? We have a question. What is hidden manna? Hidden manna, the concept is Yeshua talked about the kingdom of God is likened to someone that hid treasure in a field, and he sold all that he had to buy it. So it's basically a revelation in a depth of spirituality and a level of relationship with the God of Israel, that someone who walks according to natural eyesight doesn't get to see, experience, know, or understand. That's hidden manna.
Exactly correct. The word hidden in the Greek there is crypto, from which we think that you need to have a key to open up. Okay, when you have a cryptological thing, you have to have the key to decrypt what has been encrypted. Okay, and so to decode what's been encoded, as it were. And so hidden manna is stuff that is, it's something that's been purposely hidden so that the unbeliever can't know what it is. It takes the Spirit of God, that's the key. It takes the Spirit of Yah and the humility to listen to what he has to say, to find out what the hidden manna is.
Hidden manna is hidden treasure, hidden knowledge, hidden revelation, hidden understanding.
Yeah, all throughout the New Testament, the word crypto is used as translated mystery. When Paul says, "I show you a mystery," he tells you, "I'm showing you something that's been purposely hidden, so that people wouldn't understand it until the time that they needed to understand it." Okay, he will reveal it to those who need to know.
Anything else that anyone would like to share? Okay, Exodus chapter 17, verse 1. All the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of Yahweh and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." Moses said to them, "Why chide ye with me? Why do you tempt Yahweh?" Now, once you realize from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, that it was actually Yeshua was the Redeemer of the children of Israel out of Egypt. He was the rock that was with them. He was the cloud and the pillar. And that we see that the people are chiding with Yahweh, which means they're chiding with Yeshua. This is a prophecy of specifically, I believe, the house of Judah questioning and chiding, showing disdain for Yeshua ultimately when he came at his first coming and showed and revealed himself as the Messiah, and the continued disdain that they have for him even unto this day. Because look, it says there was no water for the people to drink. There was no water for the people to drink. Well, water represents the Torah. Water is also something that Yeshua said that he would give to those who would believe on him. John chapter 7 and verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his body, out of his belly, shall flow rivers of living water." And then in John, in chapter 4, and verses 13 and 14, Yeshua answered and said, "Whosoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So the people had no water. It was prophetic that being exiled in the nations of the world, they would lack the water of Torah. They would lack the understanding of the Messiah and who the Messiah is. And it says the people in verse 3 thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses. What does Moses represent? The Torah. So it's the people murmuring against the Torah because they have no water. And it goes on to say, "Wherefore is it that you brought us up out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" It actually says in Deuteronomy in chapter 28 that one of the things that would happen when the children of Israel break the commandment and be exiled in the nations of the world, it says in Deuteronomy 28:48, "Therefore shall you serve your enemies, which Yahweh shall send against you. You will serve your enemies in hunger and in thirst." You will serve your enemies with hunger and in thirst. So that means without Torah and without knowledge of the Messiah. Now, even though Yahweh Yeshua brought the children of Israel out of Egypt with great signs, wonders, and miracles, they forgot about all those miracles. They forgot Pharaoh and his army drowned the Red Sea, and so they're in the wilderness, and they don't have anything in the natural to eat or to drink. They start complaining, and this is how a natural eyes looks upon your circumstances. It's completely based upon what you see, your circumstances. So in their circumstances, with their mind, it's like, what do we have to eat? We're out in the desert. Life's not provided for us like it used to be, and we're going to die. So he brought us out here to kill us. So we have this principle that the natural person will look at natural circumstances, and if his natural circumstances is not well, he will blame the Almighty for his negative circumstances. And so we have to be careful not to do this. Ron, you've had your hand up for a while.
I was just going to continue on with what you're saying, in that they came out of Egypt with a slavery mentality, and it maintained through their entire 40 years that they wandered through the wilderness, and it was left up to the children to adopt an entire new perspective on life. When they came and they were complaining, they were speaking out against the eternal life that was represented in the life of Yahweh, in Yeshua himself, in that he was going to be their source of life, their source of strength, their source of food and water. All that they would need would come from him. And instead, they had a death mentality. They said, no, you brought us out here to kill us. You're going to kill our animals. They put upon the eternal Elohim, on Yahweh, a sentence of being someone who is cruel. They put upon him an image that was so far from the truth. I think that, yeah, Mark is telling that because their authority had always been that way. And so it was that when they looked upon Pharaoh, he was a cruel taskmaster. And so, again, that slavery mentality continued in their thinking, that they put upon Yahweh, who was loving and kind and had brought them out with a great outstretched arm to show them great mercy. Yet they perceived that whoever was going to be in charge was doing this for some personal gain or benefit, and that they had to kind of put up a rough front and to challenge their authority in some way. And it was to their discredit. It was to their own setback, and it became their own death, because they had to perish in the wilderness because of that hardness of heart. And it's supposed to be a lesson and an example for us, that we may not be like them. Especially when we see the days that are coming upon us, it would be easy to complain. Now, as a nation, we stand judged before Yahweh. This nation, the United States, is judged. We have shed innocent blood. Every day, 1,300 to 1,500 innocent lives are shed. This blood can never be atoned for as a nation. We have individual accountability now before Yahweh as to what we are going to do with our lives. As a nation, we stand judged. We're in the balance, and we've been found wanting. This nation is going to come down. It already is coming down financially. But as an individual person, you can stand. Just as Joshua and Caleb were individuals, they did not perish in the wilderness. Their lives were preserved. And when Caleb came into the land, he said, I'm as strong today, 40 years later, as I was 40 years ago. I've been maintained. And so the same thing will be for us as individuals. Now, we have to act appropriately and responsibly, not to fall into the mentality of those that are going to be caught into what is going to take place in this nation. But instead, we need to have a vibrant faith and a stepping out faith in our trust in Yahweh.
From what I can read here, it says that it was a tempting of Yahweh. So the things that they were doing and the way they were acting must have been pretty outrageous for this statement to be made like this. Number one, there were six things that I see here. They were in opposition to his minister, Moses. A distrust of his care, an indifference to his kindness, an unbelief in his providence, and a trying of his patience, and pushing against his fatherly forbearance. The question is, how many of these categories do we fall in? This goes along with what Brother Drew was saying, that we have to watch, or we're going to get caught in the trap. And we have been caught in the trap, you see. We have been caught in a sense. And that's what I see here, that all these things that they've done, and it followed them. It followed them all through the wilderness. They just didn't get it. And he is right to the fact that the mentality was still in, they were still in Egypt. They never left. Their hearts never left. They might have been pulled out, but their hearts never left where they were at. But the younger ones could be trained, because they didn't have that great influence of in Egypt, and that's except for two. And that's why it happened the way it did.
This is a lesson to us that even though we've accepted Yeshua as our Savior and making Him master of our lives, that we are not to walk according to natural law, because we need to understand that he feeds us with manna. He feeds us with hidden manna. And if we go to Hebrews in chapter 3, there's a warning to believers today in Yeshua to not commit the same sins as the children of Israel in the wilderness. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, "Wherefore, as the Ruach HaKodesh says, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, the day of temptation in the wilderness." As the day of temptation. "When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation, said, they err in their heart, they have not known my way. So I swore in my wrath that they will not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living Elohim. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sins. For we are the partakers of Messiah if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said today, if you will hear your voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some they had heard did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Let us therefore fear, lest they promise being left us of entering into his rest, that any of you should come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he says, I have sworn in my wrath, if they should enter into my rest, though the works were finished from the foundation of the world." So we have the same warning given to us as it pertains and relates to the children of Israel, showing a lack of faith, walking according to their natural eyesight. That believers in Yeshua as the Messiah, we are given the same warning to not follow after them in their ways. Mark.
May I share something that comes out of the Chumash here from the rabbis? When they first arrived at Rephidim and saw that there was no water supply, the people immediately contended with Moses and demanded water. But at this point, they still had water in their vessels and no one was going thirsty. Moses rebuked them, therefore, saying that they were challenging God to prove himself. This contention of theirs was unjustified and unworthy of a reply, for if they were truly sincere, they would have prayed rather than challenged. Admitting that he was right, the people withdrew for a few days, but then when they actually thirsted for water, they came back and complained. This time, however, they were justified in their request, though perhaps not in their aggressive manner of expressing it, and Moshe interceded for them. That's from the Ramban. God put them through this ordeal because he wanted to train them to turn to him in prayer whenever they were faced with deprivation. They should go to him in faith. They should have realized by now that he was their provider and their healer. Instead of turning to Moshe as if the water spigot was in his personal control, or as if he was at fault for taking them from Egypt, they should have prayed to God for water. This test they failed, and Moses was forced to ask God to intercede before they stoned him, because it was clear that they would not pray. They erred in thinking that God could not have brought them into a waterless wilderness without giving them water all along the way. So they held Moses to blame for their plight. Okay, so that's what the rabbis have to say, and I think it's a real good application of what's here, and to us especially. When we run into trouble in our lives, what do we do first? You know, do we complain, or do we actually go to God in prayer and ask him to carry us through?
Anybody else have any thoughts? Go ahead.
Yeah, actually we have just read that before. It's in Ezekiel 20, verse 8, 9, and 10. And when you read this passage, you see that the only reason Yah took his people out of Egypt was actually to exert a judgment out of the land of Egypt, out of the sight of the Egyptians. Because we can read verse 9, I acted for my name's sake that it should not be defiled before the Gentiles, among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them, in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, I caused them to go out of the land of Mitzrayim, of Egypt. So, but at the same time, it's also written that Yah heard their cry of oppression, and he had compassion of them, and that's why he took them out of Egypt. So we have these two passages that apparently contradict each other, but maybe they show instead the duality of Yah's heart. At the same time that he has compassion, he can also exert judgment. You see? So I'm wondering, what does it mean to us when we come to him? He may accept us because he has compassion on us, but at the same time he exerts judgment on us. And it may take some time. It may take 40 years. Well, it may take less also, but it may be long.
Okay, verse 7 says, and he called the name of the place Massa, which means temptation, and Meribah, which means strife, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted Yahweh, saying, is he among us or not? So they called the name of the place temptation of Yahweh and strife. They called the name of the place strife. The next verse says, then came Amalek. Amalek is a descendant of Esau, which represents the flesh. And Amalek in Hebrew has a numerical value of 240. That is also the numerical value for the Hebrew word that means doubt. So when you wonder if Yahweh is with you or not, then comes doubt. When you wonder when Yahweh is with you or not, then is the flesh comes into it. And when you wonder whether Yahweh is with you or not, then comes the flesh, then comes Amalek. Then comes doubt and fights with you, fights with Israel and Rephidim. And then the only way that you can have victory over that doubt, that Amalek, that flesh, is to let Joshua hold up your hand with Moses. Moses is the Torah. Joshua is a reference to Yeshua. The only way that doubt can be eliminated is through the Messiah and Torah. And the knowledge of Messiah and Torah is where you can overcome Amalek, the flesh, the doubt. So then came Amalek and fought with Israel and Rephidim, and Moses said unto Joshua, choose us out men and go fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of Elohim in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. When Moses held up his hand, you see, when you hold up the Torah, when you hold up Yeshua, then you can prevail against Amalek. But if you let the hand down, then Amalek prevails. But Moses' hands were heavy. They took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed on his hands, the one on the one side, the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And Yahweh said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moshe built an altar and called it Yahweh Nissi, Yahweh my banner. For he said, because Yahweh has sworn that Yahweh will have war with Amalek, from generation to generation. So we're all the time warring with Amalek. We're all the time warring with the flesh. Remember, Amalek is a descendant of Esau, and Esau represents the flesh, that which is self-gratifying. Go ahead.
We regress a little bit. We bypass.
Go ahead.
When he tells, when Yeshua said, God said, I'll stand before you at the rock, and he smites the rock. And I think that's important to realize, because remember what happened the next time, what he did, and he wasn't supposed to, because Yeshua, of course, was smitten once for us. I thought it was interesting. There were six people in the Bible that were either stoned, as Moses was threatened to be stoned, or threatened to be. There were six people, and they are Moses, David, Jeremiah, Stephen, Paul, and Yeshua, the number of man. So, I thought that was sort of interesting. And the rock. Here we had water coming from the rock. There was fire also out of the rock in Judges 6:21. There was honey from the rock in Psalms 81:16. And there was oil from the rock in Deuteronomy 32:13. So there's four instances there of the use of the rock. And they're all types of Yeshua.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? We are now covering not only Exodus 16 beginning in verse 25, but through chapter 17. Any thought, question, comments? We have a comment in Pal Talk that says, when Moses' hands was held up and steady, the Hebrew word for steady is emunah, which means faith. And why is it translated as steady? Because if you do a word study on emunah, and the Hebrew words associated with it, it means to be steadfast, faithful, consistent, unwavering. See, faith is you remain steady through the highs, through the lows. When the highs come, you remain steady. When the lows come, you remain steady. Rather than when the highs come, you're excited and you want to go out and win the world for Messiah. When the lows come, you wonder where he's at and you don't have any faith to serve him. Emunah says, he is, he exists, he always will be. He doesn't change. My circumstance doesn't change who Yah is and my obligations toward him. That's emunah. So his hands were steady. Also, we have a comment, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Elohim. That's from the book of Hebrews, Mark.
Just a very interesting way that Moshe wrote this. He says in verses 14 and 16, he says, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And then in verse 16 he says, because Yahweh had sworn, Yahweh fights with Amalek from generation to generation. So he's going to wipe Amalek out, but not until he's fought with him from generation to generation. Okay, so Amalek will be with us until, at least until the kingdom. Okay, but he will wipe out Amalek. That's what the
Amalek represents the flesh, and then the flesh that sins dies, and so the ultimate wiping away of Amalek is victory over death, because victory over death is victory over sin, because sin results in death. And so that's why he said, that's why Paul explained that he'll put everything will come under the in subjection, be under the feet of Messiah, and the last enemy is death. That brings under, I think he's how he's up first.
I agree with that. And you said earlier today that Benoni, son of suffering, so when Yeshua came the first time, he became the son of suffering and dealt the death blow to death. And he's coming again as Benjamin, the Son of the right hand of the Father, and he's going to deal a final, fully death blow to death and to Amalek. And Amalek has as its Hebrew roots meanings the idea of a leech, something that attaches itself, or the idea of forced labor, or a labor having to deal, something that's continual struggle that one has to deal with on an ongoing basis, like a leech that would be attached to oneself.
Well, was that ever good?
I thought it's interesting that the characters that play a part in this victory. You had mentioned Joshua, who represented Yeshua in a sense here. You have Aaron and Ur. Moses was the prophet, Aaron was the priest, and according to Chronicles, Ur was of the royal tribe of Judah. So these represent, through the royal tribe is where Yeshua came. So you have all this uplifting taking place with these people here. I thought that was sort of interesting.
Yeah, what's really interesting there is that Joshua is a Benjamite. Mm-hmm. And so the first king of Israel was a Benjamite as well, Shaul. And Hur is a descendant of Judah. So this the...
Where did you say Joshua was from? What?
Joshua was a Benjamite.
I thought you said Ephraimite.
I'm sorry, you're right. He was an Ephraimite. I'm sorry, you're right. He was an Ephraimite.
He was the son of Joseph, though. Sorry.
Son of Joseph, yes.
Yes.
But he was not a Benjamite, though. Benjamin was Joseph's brother. Sorry. I stand corrected.
The entire conflict with Amalek and Israel is a situation in which there had to be supernatural power brought to bear, because Israel in itself was not going to be able to be the victor. And Yahweh said that for now on, this is going to be part of my name, is that Yahweh Nisi, I will be your banner or your standard. And it means it has within its context of meaning a refuge, a picture of a seed representing continuance, and the picture of a thorn representing the idea of grabbing hold of. So it means to grab hold of the tribal flag that is hung from a horizontal pole and lifted up high and seen from a distance. So there is a standard being identified with the tribe or with the family of Elohim that we will gain the victory. So in our own strength, we're going to be too weak. But in his family, in his standard, in Emunah, in faith in him, in the steadfastness of our reliance upon Yahweh, will we gain the victory.
Anybody else, Mark?
I'm just looking through Easton's Bible Dictionary. Again, I looked up Hur. It says here that he's the husband of Miriam, Moses' sister. He was associated with Aharon in charge of the people when Moshe was absent on Sinai. He was probably of the tribe of Judah and the grandfather of Bezalel, who was one of the chief artisans for the tabernacle. No. Joshua is an Ephraimite. Hur is a Judahite. We're seeing the two tribes, the two nations here. Okay, the two houses, Ephraim and Judah. We're seeing the Levites. The entire leadership of Israel is involved here. Is where I was trying to go with the whole thing. So. That's all.
Anybody else? Go ahead, Tom.
I believe Nasa is derived from Nisi, or that's the other way around. And in Nasa, we see testing. In verse 15, Moses makes this declaration. You know, he decides to build an altar. It means that Yahweh is my Nisi. He's declaring here that Yahweh is going to be my testing, and we have that imagery of Jim with the Amalek being the flesh. We will always have that testing with the flesh. The flesh is constantly trying to pull us down. We have to constantly be aware of that. it can creep up unawares. We have to be constantly aware.
And the last verse, I know it was left out of our reading, but it just seems to have so much impact in bringing together what is taking place here. The last verse of the chapter, verse 16 of 17. And a hand is on the throne of Yahweh. War is to Yahweh with Amalek from generation to generation. So we see that there is this huge struggle that's eternal, and it goes back to the very beginning of the fall that took place when man was thrown into a condition of being in sin and having lost that fellowship with Elohim. This is a clear inroad of the adversary to trying to break down Israel and their salvation in Messiah. But Yahweh is not going to let it happen. He's recognized that this is something that he has taken upon himself as a battle that he will see to its finish, and he will see it to the very end until it's finally completed. And I can take confidence in that and allow my imunah in Yahweh to grow and to be sure.
Go ahead.
Again, from the rabbis in the Chumash. This is some really good stuff. Amalek's enmity against Israel stems not only from its legacy as the grandson of Esau. I'm sorry, not loud enough? Okay. Amalek's enmity against Israel stems not only from its legacy as the grandson of Esau, but from what his nation represents. The evil prophet Balaam referred to Amalek as the first among nations in Numbers 24:20. Which means that Amalek is the leading force of evil, just as Israel is the leading force of good in the world. Consequently, the struggle of Israel and Amalek is the eternal struggle of good versus evil. The current exile is referred to by the sages as the exile of Edom, another name for Esau's progeny, and the coming of Messiah is described as by the prophets as the Savior, the Savior's will ascend Mount Zion to judge Esau's mountain, and the kingdom will be Hashem's. Okay, so
that's Obadiah at the end of chapter 1.
Exactly, the Obadiah 1:21. Thus, when this passage concludes with the divine assurance that God will erase the memory of Amalek from the face of the earth, the import is that the time will come when evil will ultimately be defeated and disappear. And that's exactly what we're looking forward to from when Yeshua steps foot on the Mount of Olives and he wipes out the New World Order, basically.
Okay, anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? We are in Exodus in chapter 17, concluding that chapter. Okay, let's go to Isaiah in chapter 58, verses 13 and 14. The rationale for this portion of the Haftorah is related to what we just mentioned in Exodus 16, relating to the Sabbath. And it says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day. So the Sabbath is called my holy day. And call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of Yahweh honorable. And will honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. So the Sabbath is my holy day. The Sabbath is the holy of Yahweh, so the Sabbath is the day of Yahweh. Then you will delight yourself in Yahweh, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it. In other words, by reverencing and keeping the Sabbath and the Sabbaths of Yahweh, he has promised blessing in our lives, that he will cause us to ride upon the high places of the earth. yeah, we will be in the preeminent, the dominant place, in the place of ruling and reigning, if we will seek to keep His Sabbath and Sabbaths. And this is a powerful promise that is given to us, especially when you see from what we read earlier in Ezekiel chapter 20 that the specific accusations against His people who came out of Egypt is they refused to keep His Sabbath. So we can see how important Sabbath and Sabbath rest is to Yahweh and ultimately Yahweh Yeshua. Mark?
Yeah, if thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath. I'm trying to figure out what this means for a long time. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day. I always thought that that word from that's added by the translators should not have been there, because it doesn't make any sense to me. If you turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, in other words, if you stop going against it, and you stop and doing your pleasure. I just looked up the word foot. It's the Hebrew word regel. It's a strong 7272. And it translated as a foot, but a euphemism for the pudenda, which is sex organs. Okay? So, yeah, the euphemism, it's a euphemism for that, is what it's saying. They're using a nice word rather than telling you what it actually says. Kind of like when they said when it says your righteousness is as filthy rags. Okay, they say it's as filthy rags. They don't tell you what the filth is. They just tell you that it's filthy rags. You know, in this case, they're trying to say something a lot nicer than your regenerative organs. Okay, so basically God's saying you're treating my Sabbath, you're screwing with my Sabbath, what he's saying. You come right down to it. I mean, there isn't any gentler way to put it, I don't think.
It's an instrument of motion, basically. One man put it here very nicely.
Very nicely, yeah. So he says don't mess with it. If you turn away from messing with my Sabbath, if you turn away from doing your pleasure on my holy day. So he's telling them that their pleasure is sexual regeneration. Okay? And that's all they were doing with that day, was messing with it. Okay? So he's... I mean, this is a very graphic thing here that's been euphemized so that it doesn't look as bad as what it is. And it's done in all the translations, I'm pretty sure. I don't think anybody translates this thing as
never on a Sunday, so I'm just gonna call it never on a Saturday.
Yeah. Well, anyway, so that's all I've got on that. It's just real interesting to me how that works out. I mean, it's a sexual reference.
But basically what he's saying is don't do your pleasures, go about doing good. If you do good to someone and help someone, then that's okay. That's not a pleasure, basically a pleasure for yourself. You're doing good. But if you're going to do whatever to entertain yourself, not to do it, then you're speaking against Torah and walking against Torah. Anybody else?
There's a reference to Isaiah. In verses 2, 4, and 6, they say, how blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. For as thus saith Yahweh, he who, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and who choose what pleases me, and hold fast to my covenant. And 6, also the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh, to minister to him, and to love the name of Yahweh, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast to my covenant. So you see, there's definitely a connection not only to his people, but to the eunuchs, those who are also of the foreigners, but they have a love for Yahweh. They keep from profaning the Sabbath, which means to disobey the things that are set apart on the Sabbath. And I think Mark has given us a pretty good illustration of some ideas of what would be irreverent. I think it's a day to reverence Yahweh and to hold fast to his covenant and to look into his covenant like we're doing today and to see the promises that are therein, that our steadfastness, our imunah, our faith, our belief would grow stronger.
I wanted to ask a question with regard to verse 14. When Yahweh says, I shall cause you to ride on the heights of the earth and feed you with the inheritance of Jacob your father. So when it says ride on the heights of the earth, I wonder if anybody has any word pictures maybe to describe heights of the earth, if it's like, you know, where he takes us as like the he-goats, they are going up and ride on the high mountains with him and taking us to the high places, you know, out of the filth of the world. And then, you know, if that's also a picture of being in the land, because the inheritance of Jacob. So I just, if anybody else has any comment with regard to those keywords, feed.
The word for high places is Bama, which is just a different vowel pointing for Bima. Okay? So, Obama. No, not Obama. Bama. Yeah, like the Bima. Okay? The Bima seat is the seat of judgment. And so, ride upon the high places. You're going to ride up with the judges. You're going to ride with the judges and the rulers, exactly.
Wait, would the nation that supports Obama be in an Obama nation?
Yes. Eddie, you're about 6 weeks late with that one.
But if people are still laughing, at least it's a good time joke.
I was thinking about the 144,000 who would follow Messiah Yeshua wherever he went, and they would be on Mount Zion, which would be the highest of the high places. And so 144,000 being 12 times 12,000, and so there we have it. Would be the full complement of all the tribes being recognized, and I'm on Zion, which would be the highest place. Yeah, Mount Zion, the size of the north.
Yes.
So you said we're going to rule and reign with him. Those again who are overcomers, and to overcome we have to be steadfast and believe in who he is and to keep his covenant.
But the people in Alabama would take issue and think it's in Obama nation. You know, go Bama, Alabama, go Bama, go Tide, Obama nation.
So Alabama is Allah's high place? Is that right? Oh, I think I just made some enemies.
Well, Charles Barkley is wanting to run for governor of Alabama in 2014, so maybe we'll decide then. Tom.
It's interesting that we covered this verse or this chapter quite often, you know, dealing with the Sabbath. We take it seriously. And I was just sitting here thinking how the church at large has been steered away from this altogether for so long. You know, we're talking about setting aside a day here, and you know, they typically regard Sunday as a Sabbath, but even at that they minimize it down to 2 hours, or in a lot of churches nowadays it's even down to 1 hour. But it's a serious thing here, and it's interesting all the positive imagery we see here in verses like 6 through 11. There's just so much positive imagery associated here with the Sabbath. We tend to look at it as a black and white thing, like, oh, you know, it's Saturday, we don't work. Well, obviously we've covered it's right to do good on the Sabbath, and we have a lot of illustration here in these verses.
Would an example of not honoring the Sabbath be a duet, a sermonette, and then a cigarette?
Thank you.
All right. Well, I've been drinking too much of Bill's water, so I better stop. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? We're on Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, which means we need to take seriously the Sabbath, honoring the Sabbath. And if you honor the Sabbath, you honor Yeshua, who's the Lord of the Sabbath. If you honor the Sabbath, you're honoring His Torah, because the Torah is all about shalom. It's all about rest. It's all about all of its paths are shalom, or rest, or peace. Mark.
Just to tie this, the Haftarah, to the Torah, we had people going out into the wilderness looking for manna to feed their bellies, which would be considered the one of our pleasures. Okay, so just to draw the connection, there that is. Now let's see if we can find it in Psalm 53.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. Anybody else? Okay, let's go to Psalm 53. Now, some of Psalm 53 is quoted by Paul in the book of Romans. For example, where it says the fool said in his heart, there is no God. Let's look at Romans in chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, where it says, what event is this what you're referring to? I'm actually looking at verses 9 and 10. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that all are under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are all gone up out of the way. They are together unprofitable. There is none that does good. No, not one. So, here we see that Paul is quoting from Psalm 53, where it says, after the fool says in his heart, there is no God, corrupt are they, they have done abominable iniquity, there is none that doeth good. Verse 3, every one of them is gone back, they are altogether become filthy, there is none that does good, no, not one. So, we see these verses quoted, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. Then Romans chapter 3, verse 13 says, their throat is an open sepulchre with their tongues. They have used deceit. The poisons of asps is under their lips. So this is actually a quote of Psalm in chapter 5 and verse 9. Which says, there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is very wickedness, their throat is an open sepulchre, they flatter with their tongue. Then in Romans chapter 3 verse 14 it says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. This is a quote from Psalm chapter 10 and verse 7, which says, his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and fraud, under his tongue is mischief and vanity. So what Paul is doing in Romans chapter 3 is a very midrashic way of teaching and making a point, and that is, you grab a scripture, and it was very common to use psalms, to grab a couple psalms from one chapter and a couple verses from another chapter and string them together to make your point. The fact that Paul uses this style is due to the fact that this is what he grew up and learned, how to understand the scriptures, how to interpret the scriptures, how to teach the scriptures. This is one of the things that is missed when reading Paul, because we don't have a concept and an understanding that this is what he is doing. So he says in Romans 3:15, their feet are swift to shed blood. That's Proverbs 1:16. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Verse 16, that is Psalm 36 and verse 1. Then it says, that's verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Psalm 36 and verse 1. So, Paul is using this midrashic style and way of teaching, quoting one verse here, one verse there, and stringing the verses together to communicate a thought. And this is what the rabbis did, still do. And if you read the midrash of the Torah itself, this is what the rabbis would do to make the point. Grab one verse here, another verse here, and string the verses together. Mark. I thought you had your hand up. You did or you didn't?
No, I didn't.
Oh. Do you wish you had your hand up?
Kind of, yeah.
Okay. Let me read a few verses here. Psalm 53, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. Well, anyone who doesn't live their lives in the fear and reverence of the God of Israel, anyone who thinks that they are in control of their own lives and their behaviors and their thoughts are dominated by world influence, world values, and their circumstances, they are in essence saying that in their life, in their situations, in their pursuits, they're not going to place the God of Israel as master and lord over those things. So in essence, they're saying there is no God. When the government of the United States and the courts of the United States tries to promote homosexuality, which is a clear violation of the Bible, they are in essence saying there is no God. That Bible is nothing more and worth no more than the paper and the ink that it takes to put it together. They don't believe it's real. They don't believe it's alive. They don't believe there's got to be a God that's got to punish them for doing something against the written Word of God. So it says, corrupt are they. You see, one that says there is no God is corrupt. And God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them is gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, this is a little bit, this thought is a little bit in parallel to, I believe it's Isaiah 58. Is it Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their doings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goes therein shall not know peace. And then, as a result, it says, verse 16 of Isaiah 59, and when saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor, therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. So Paul uses these verses in Isaiah, these verses in Psalms, to show the wickedness of man and man's heart that doesn't seek after, to follow after the God of Israel, and ultimately the heart condition of some that doesn't know the Messiah of Israel. Then showing that man's condition is this, but Messiah, he came to pay for man's sins and to bring Messiah's righteousness to man through him, through his shed blood. So Paul, rather than teaching to depart from Torah, he actually goes back into Torah and the prophets, and he uses them in a midrashic manner and fashion to teach what he's trying to present to his audience in his letters. Psalm 53 verse 4, have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon Elohim. They were in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him that encamps against you, that has put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. Here we have this concept that the redemption is associated with Zion. But what is salvation out of Zion? Here we have the definition of it. When Elohim brings back the captivity of his people, when he brings back the captivity of his people, that's salvation out of Zion. When he gathers the 12 tribes of Israel, Jacob will rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Yes, Zion redemption.
Hey, Eddie.
Yeah.
In here it deals with salvation. It says not just salvation, but great salvation. It's the plural of majesty. And who is the one that has salvation? Majesty. Who is Yeshua? He is the one that's the salvation of Israel.
My reference says, the Hebrew says, who will give salvations? Israel out of Zion. Anybody, thoughts, questions, comments? Psalm 53. Tom?
I just wanted to say, Eddie, you brought up this midrashic approach. I'm thinking back to the portion we were just looking at in Isaiah 58. One of the things that we're commanded to turn from is speaking your own word. It's interesting how the pulpits have fallen into that, one man speaking his own word rather than learning midrashically. And, of course, Paul had perfected that. Paul was not speaking his own word. He was using the Torah, different portions, to put together his argument. It still was not his own word.
Yes, he was using Scripture to validate his doctrine. Let Scripture speak for what he was communicating and seeking to say. Anybody else? Psalm 53?
Elohim brings back the exile of his people. That's him who does it. It's not the United Nations.
No. That's why there's a difference between secular Zionism and biblical Zionism. Unless Torah and Messiah is the center of Zionism, it's not biblically based. Okay, thoughts, questions, comments? Psalm 53. Let's go to John chapter 6. And I basically did a complete teaching on John chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. So there's a lot of information here in John chapter 6. Now, it starts out saying, after these things, Yeshua went to the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Now, first of all, we can see this principle that people like to follow after miracles. And when we have miracle healings, that draws lots of crowds of people. If you share with people a commandment of Yahweh or a principle of Yahweh's words that they can follow to improve their lives, that just doesn't draw as many people. So the people followed from his miracles, and Yeshua went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now look, he's in a mountain, and he's sitting. What do you do by sitting? You teach. Teaching what? Torah. And if you're teaching Torah, where are you going to teach Torah at? On a mountain. Because the Torah was given on the mountain. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. When Yeshua lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" You notice the thematic connection between the children of Israel in the wilderness saying, "What are we going to eat?" So he gave them manna. So the question is, where will we buy bread that these may eat? How are we going to eat? Same question that was asked in the wilderness. And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Why does it say in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, that he fed you with manna? To prove you, to test you. So here it says, he said this to prove him, for he knew what he would do. You see, Yeshua already knew he was going to feed the people. So he was testing him to see, what are we going to do? Philip answered, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. Look, everyone take a little. When the eating of the manna, what was commanded? That you take a portion each day. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said, "There is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" So even as he gave them the multiplication of food in the wilderness, here Yeshua is going to multiply 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. The 5 loaves represents the 5 books of the Torah. Because the Torah is likened to our bread, which is what a barley loaf is. It's bread. The 2 fishes represent the 2 houses of Israel. And Yeshua said, "Make the men sit down." The word man in Hebrew is Adam, and the children of Israel are called men or Adam. In Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 31, and Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 10. Make the men sit down. Sitting down means teach them Torah. There was much grass in the place. The grass represents the world. So this is a picture of the multitude in grass in the world, and they need Torah taught to them. So the men sat down, about 5,000. Yeshua took the loaves. When he had given thanks, he distributed to his disciples. The loaves represents the Torah. So Yeshua took the Torah, and he gave the Torah, or he taught Torah to his disciples. And then he instructed his disciples to teach the multitude that were set down. Later on, he's going to command them to go into all the world and to make disciples of all nations. When they were filled, he said, "Gather the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Gather the fragment. The fragment is a remnant. So who is going to be redeemed from the Israelites going into the nations? A remnant. A fragment. A remnant. So that none is lost. It is said that the 10 tribes are lost or intermingled in the nations. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments and of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Yeshua did, well, what's the miracle that he did? He fed the multitude with 5 loaves and 2 barley fishes and got 12 baskets. So the miracle that they're going to see him do is gather the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 baskets. Then those men, which they had seen the miracle that Yeshua said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come in the world." It's making a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, that a prophet would come and you're to listen to what he says, and his words will be required of you. When Yeshua therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. Because it's the reason is it wasn't his time to be king. He had to suffer first. So when they wanted to make him a king, it was out of the timing. He is the king. But they wanted to make him the king then. It was not time. Let's pause there and get thoughts, questions, comments regarding John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Anybody in the congregation or in Paltalk land have thoughts, questions, comments which they would like to share? Yes, John.
I would like to propose another explanation for the two fishes.
Okay.
You said the two fishes could be the two houses.
Right.
But the recipients are the 12 baskets. So could it be rather that the 12 baskets are the recipients, are the 12 tribes of Israel? That is to say, they are already there, the two houses. And the two fishes could be, and the five loaves can be the gift of Yah to the 12 tribes, to his house. So the five loaves could be the five book of Moshe. So what could be then the two fishes? To me, it could be more like the two comings of Messiah, the mm-hmm. first and the second coming. So that's something I'm proposing. I cannot prove it.
One thing may be the fact that there wasn't any fish left over, but there was bread. When they came out of Egypt, they didn't bring fish with them. They brought the bread with them. See, they didn't have to worry about those things that were back here. But it does, I think, represent the tribes. And if they're barley, which I believe were the barley, and if you recall that Ruth was a barley bride, and in some circles we are called, those who have accepted Yeshua and walk in the Torah, are called a barley bride.
Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Go ahead.
I wanted to make a comment or question too on verse 4. It says, "And the Passover was near, the festival of the Ehudim." Well, it goes on to say that they used barley loaves. So how could that be if they were barley loaves, then it would have had to have been, I guess, last year's crop, because if it was near the beginning of the year, then the harvest would have just been made, and the first fruits would have to have been offered up before they were to use it for making dough. So I'm just wondering if that verse is correct in saying Passover was near, because later on it says in the beginning of beginning of chapter 7, verse 2, "And the festival of the Ehudim was near, the festival of Booths." And I know it's been put forward that Yeshua actually had a one-year ministry, just as he was the lamb of the first year, so it wasn't 3.5 years. So I just wanted any input on on that verse. Verse 4.
Go ahead.
Okay. Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. By this time, they had stopped differentiating between Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was all one to them, which was wrong. And it's a feast of the Jews. It doesn't say a feast of Yahweh. So I got a feeling that they're not keeping this thing properly. Okay. And if they were keeping a feast of Yahweh, they would be doing it the way that he told them to do it. That's all I can tell you about that. And I came in here late, so I'm not sure exactly where you were coming from.
Well, the fact that Ezra dealt with a lot of this, and you have to understand the combination of the two, took place when I think Joash was the king, and he ordered the sacrifice to take place in the temple and not among the people, because they had already went into idolatry and everything, and he was trying to centralize the fact that they would worship, you know. So then you come up with a controversy in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 16 gives you a whole different aspect of it, which counteracts what Moses has said and what the Book of Law has said, and there's a whole thing on that and how you deal with that. But it happened a couple times, and Ezra wrote it down that way because this is the way they were doing it, and he was basically the priest of the day, and he had a right to be by genealogy, and he too told them to keep it in the temple and not in the homes, and then they come up with this extra day thing. So this has been going on for not just for a couple of years. It had been going on for a few centuries here. It didn't make it right, though.
Okay, we have a question on Pow Talk. What are the conditions that must be met so such a feeding miracle can occur again when we are on the way to the Promised Land in the second Exodus, like the manna from heaven? Basically, in Deuteronomy in chapter 30, it says, "It will come to pass when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I set before you, will call them to mind among all the nations where Yahweh your Elohim has driven you. And you shall return unto Yahweh your Elohim and obey his voice according to all that I command you this day, you and your children, with all your heart." See, we are to return with all of our heart. We have to show in our heart that we want to serve Yahweh. Our doctrine may not be totally correct concerning what our heart wants to do. We may not be knowledgeable about how to do everything, but we're to return with our heart. And then we are told that in Malachi chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, that Elijah will precede the coming of the great and terrible day of Yahweh, the coming of Messiah, and he'll be proclaiming a message of "Remember ye the Torah of Moses." So, what precedes the second Exodus is a restoration unto Torah, restoration unto the Sabbath, restoration unto the blessings of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then from that, we prophetically understand that there's going to be a dividing of the land of Israel, which is going to put in process events that is going to lead to the creation of what I believe is physical Zion, which will only be a cornerstone of the ultimate Zion, in its attest to believe in the covenant that was made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, do you believe that that covenant promise was made to you, and are you willing to flee the nations of the world and return to Zion? And it's in the process in which Zion starts to return, which according to Revelation chapter 12 is a 3.5-year period, where he will, according to Micah chapter 7, verse 15, Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, that also according to Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 16, that the miracles of the return will exceed the miracles coming out of Egypt. So hopefully that's a little bit of an insight into answering the question. Anybody else in the congregation on Pow Talk? Thoughts, questions, comments? We are discussing John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Anybody else? Okay, let's begin verse 16. "And when evening was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea." Notice, when you go to the sea, you go down. The sea represents the nations. When you leave Israel, you are going down. they went down to the sea and entered into a ship. Now, a ship on a sea is going to represent trials and tribulations. So this is a picture of our personal trials and tribulations and perhaps the tribulation of the end of days. He went over the sea toward Capernaum. Capernaum means the village of comfort. So they're in a ship. They're in a ship on the sea. They're in a ship, trials and tribulations, and they went toward the village of comfort. The ingathering of the 12 tribes of Israel is associated with comfort, Jeremiah 31. He that scattered Israel will gather him, and I will comfort them, Jeremiah 31, verse 10, verse 13. And it was now dark. You see, while on the ship, it's dark. It's the tribulation. And Yeshua was not come to them because they are crying out for the Messiah. And the sea arose by reason of the great wind that blew. And when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Yeshua walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. So midrashically, Yeshua is going to reveal himself through the time of great tribulation and great distress, and he is going to say, I am the Messiah, don't be afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land where they went. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Yeshua went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the places where they did eat bread after Yahweh had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Yeshua was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Yeshua. When they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, yes.
I'm sorry. When you got to the first mention of the word Capernaum, I looked up what that word means.
It means Kfar Nahum, village
Kfar
of comfort.
Nahum. What's that?
Village of comfort.
Village of comfort. Very good. But what's the root of Kfar?
Kfar means a village.
It's also the same root as Kippur.
Mm. That's correct.
Yeah.
In Hebrew, it's got the same letters as Kippur. Yes.
Yes. Yes. Yes. So, yeah. So, I looked up the Hebrew, the Greek words rather. Actually, it would go to the Hebrew. Hebrew 37:22. Kfar is to cover or to expiate.
Right.
And Nahum is it that right there is comfortable, but Naham is to breathe or to sigh. Console. Okay, so it's the expiation that consoles us, and that's where I believe I think that's something that we need to look at midrashically while we're doing this study. Okay, because after all, that's Yeshua is the guy that does that.
Okay, now verse 26. Anybody else, before we go on, have anything that they'd like to comment about verses 16 through 24?
Well, up to in verse. Okay, go ahead. I was going beyond that. Go ahead.
Yeah, during the dark. Let me see. They were looking for. Let me see. Yeah, verse 17. It was now dark, and Yeshua had not come to them. See, so in this analogy of the end time, it's like the wise virgin who fell asleep to me. You see, they were waiting for him, even though they were wise and everything, but yet he was tiring, and he was not there yet, you see. So to me, I see an analogy there too.
Go ahead.
Yes. Verse 14. It says, when the people saw the sign, speaking of the making of the bread and causing it to be expanded and more to be produced, which he had performed, they said, "This of truth is a prophet who is to come into the world." And in Deuteronomy, in chapter 18, and verse 15 and 18 says, "And Yahweh, your Elohim, will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And in 18, "I'll raise up a prophet from among your countrymen like you," speaking of Yahweh, speaking of Moses, "and I'll put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." So apparently, their response was, after seeing this act, which was similar to that, like the manna, that they were to make him king. At least in their thinking, that was the next response to do. And yet, that was just the opposite of what Yeshua wanted them to do, because they were thinking that this would be the one who would be able to bring them deliverance from their probably Roman oppression and give them, meet all their physical wants and desires. But that was not the purpose of his first coming. And so, they were at this place where they needed to be rebuked. And it wasn't until they crossed over to that place of comfort that they finally did find him again, and we'll read later on as to how he spoke to them more clearly to create in their own thinking what way in which they should recognize him.
You have something, Mark?
No, just looked up the word furlong. A furlong is an eighth of a mile. So, you know, people, the only place where the word is even used anymore is in horse racing. You know, you have a 5-furlong race or a 10-furlong race or whatever. A furlong is an eighth of a mile. So these guys had rowed 3 or 4 miles out to sea. They were out 25 to 30 furlongs. Somebody please hit Bill.
In case you missed it in Pow Talk, Bill said he thought that a furlong was a
long coat.
A long fur coat.
Yeah. So anyway, they're 3 or 4 miles out to sea. They know that they left Yeshua behind, right? And he comes to them walking on the sea and drawing nigh. They were afraid, and he says, "It's me, don't be afraid." You know, every time that an angel of Yahweh appears to somebody, first words out of his mouth are, "Fear not." You know why that is? You know why that is? Because they're incredibly scary dudes, I'll tell you. They got to be incredibly scary dudes. The amount of power that you just know is there. So here's Yeshua walking on the water. They got to think this is a ghost or something. And Yeshua talks to him and says, "Hey, it's me." He says, "You don't have to be afraid. It's just me." And it says, and immediately when they allowed him into the boat, immediately they were at their destination. Philip's transport, it's been called. It's basically the travel at the speed of thought. As soon as Yeshua got in the boat, they were where they needed to be. Okay, yeah, it's pretty amazing. This is spiritual travel. And it's the kind of travel we're going to be able to do in our resurrection bodies. Isn't that going to be cool? Decide to be somewhere and you're there.
It's interesting too that this should happen shortly after an event whereby the people are focusing upon their present physical needs, when what happened then was a highly supernatural event which would far transcend this physical existence.
Everything that's been going on here is supernatural. I mean, Yeshua takes a couple of sandwiches and feeds 5,000 men and their families. you know, with 12 baskets of bread left over. You know, this is very supernatural. And the next day, these guys are saying, "How'd you get here? You know, what sign are you going to show us?"
That's duh.
You know, that's a real duh. Well, prove to us that you are who you say you are. Didn't you eat last night? Isn't that enough?
They were going to make a team.
It's just silly. It's just silly.
Issue again.
Exactly. It is flesh talking.
Yeah.
And not seeing the spiritual.
Okay. Continuing on, verse 25. Now, you have a comment first? Go ahead.
I was just thinking about, as Yeshua did say, "It is I, do not be afraid." Well, I suppose they could have said, you know, they could have not believed that it was he. I mean, maybe they could have just, I don't know, told this apparition or whatever they thought it might have been to go away, or they just denied that it was him. But again, being that they did acknowledge it was him, and that's what he's looking for in this whole chapter, that he be acknowledged as, you know, the powerful one, their answer, their peacemaker, then they get what they need. And they don't understand even all that they need, but because they've acknowledged him, they do receive what they need.
I would agree that there's definitely a distinction that's made between the people, the crowds, the multitudes, and the disciples. They are entitled to special understanding that's given to them that's not given to the multitudes. The multitudes are left somewhat in the dark because of their own spiritual condition and darkness. And so there is definitely an initiative that must be taken, just as those early disciples, when they first came in contact with Yeshua, they chose to follow him. They chose to lay their nets aside. They chose to leave their tax gathering location, whatever they had. They chose to leave it and to go and to make a search. And so it is for us that if we want to get out of the crowd and be drawn into the inner circle, there's a sacrifice involved. There's a definite desire that has to be met, which is the seeking and putting ourselves at risk. And they were definitely being put at risk in many different occasions, but serving and being near and listening to and gaining insight from Yeshua was well worth the risk in their hearts and their minds. And so it must be the same for us. It must be worth the risk to step out.
By the way, that 25, 30 furlongs that they were out, it's 3 to 4 miles if it's furlong is like it is now, 600 and some feet. But if they were only 3 or 4 miles, they still had 2/3 of the way to go. They were only 1/3 of the way across to Capernaum from where they had started. Okay, so all their rowing for however long it was against a rough sea, and Yeshua steps into the boat and they are transported twice as far as they'd come before in an instant.
I just saw something else that kind of made the connection. And having to deal with Amalek, again, there's the idea of the struggle, the ongoing struggle. And for them, you know, as Eddie pointed out, being on the sea is like being on the water, is a place of difficulty. And so they were pitting themselves as far as their physical strength in the rowing against this wind, and they weren't able to gain much headway. But as soon as Yeshua was there, the one that, of course, was down on the field fighting with Amalek, they were immediately at their destination. And so it is for us. It may not always come immediately like it did for them at this point in time, but the deliverance will come when our hope and our trust is in Yeshua.
Verse 25, when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said, "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" Yeshua answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for the meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed. Then say unto him, what shall we do that we might see the works of God? Yeshua answered and said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. This is the work. Believe on him whom he has sent. Mark!
Verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Was this meat that perishes the kingdom that he's taught, that they want to set up? They want to put him in his kingship. Okay? Is that the meat that perishes? The kingdom on the earth? Of some earthly king, the kingdom that they all expected Yeshua to establish at that particular point, is that the meat that perishes? Or I think that that's the case. I think that they're not willing to wait for Yahweh's kingdom. They want their kingdom right now. So they're working by the flesh and not by the spirit. Again, we're all guilty of that.
The work of Elohim is believing on him whom he has sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Yeshua said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of Elohim is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. He's given a midrashic analogy to the manna which fed the children of Israel in the wilderness. And he says, I am that true manna, because ever who ate of the manna in the wilderness ended up dying. But if you eat of me, you will never die. In other words, you will spiritually live forever. And then they said to him, give us this bread. And Yeshua said, I am that bread. He that comes to me will never hunger. He that believes on me will never thirst. But I say unto you that you also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but I came to do the will of him that sent me. That doing the will of your Father is what enables you to be called the son of your Father. If you do the will of your Father, you are able to be called the son of your Father. So, there are those, even in Hebrew roots, who claim to follow and believe in Hebraic roots, but they take a Hebraic term and a thought connection of the Son of Man, the Son of God, and they say, oh, he's the Son of God, so he can't be God. No, it goes back to the Torah expression that he who does the will of his Father is his Father's Son. Don't we get the praises of our Father when we do what's pleasing to our Father? Go ahead.
What just struck in my mind, the occasion when he was with a crowd of people, and then his physical family from Nazareth had come to see him, and there was a message that was brought to him saying, oh, your family is here to see you, your mother and your brothers. And he said, who is my mother and my brothers? You see, those that are doing the will of my Father in heaven, these are my mother and my brothers. So he made it very clear even then, the statement, that those that were doing the will of the Father would be associated as being his kin.
We have a comment in Pal Talk that says, to believe in isn't the Western Greco way of believing in something. In the Hebraic thought, to believe in means that you do that something. You do that lifestyle, which proves that you believe it or believe in it. It isn't to believe in God or believe things about Him, but to believe Him, believe what He says, to trust Him, to obey Him, to do His commandments. Who's first? Okay, Bill.
The teaching that Yeshua is teaching here, if we go back to Deuteronomy 8:3, and He said, He humbled thee, suffered thee to hunger, and feed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither thy fathers know, that He might make them know that a man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Yahweh doth man live. He was teaching them a principle that He was trying to teach them in the wilderness. It's the very same principle, and it's the same principle that He's trying to teach us today. It never changes.
My turn now. In verse 34, they say to Yeshua, give us this bread. Okay, evermore give us this bread. This is a parallel to chapter 4 in verses 13 through 15. He's talking to the woman at the well, and she says, give me this water that I don't have to come back here to draw. Okay? Now you put the two together. He's the living water. He's the bread from heaven. And we have the entire gospel laid out here for different people to see. And the woman at the well saw it. I don't know so much that these guys did.
Well, back to verse 28 and 29, to do the works of Elohim, that you believe in Him whom He sent, it does say that the enemy or Satan also believes, but he must be obtaining to a different belief, in that if belief is doing the works, then there is a difference, because he didn't do the works, he opposed the works. But I understand that, yes, believing in Him would be to trust in Him and to follow Him and to do as He does.
Hey, I think one thing that Mark brought up about the Samaritan woman, she wasn't corrupted by religious thought. So when Yahweh, Yeshua, came to her, she had an open heart and open mind, because she didn't know anything about anything. And when he told her truth, then she could see it, and she believed. It had a lot to do with not having this corrupt religion within her.
Not having to unlearn.
Yes, not even
a lot of stuff.
Unlearning.
Okay, verse 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So Yeshua says, you need to believe on me. I often hear in Hebraic work circles that, well, the Jews believe in the Messiah or the Messiah concept. But Yeshua is making it clear here that, and he's speaking to Jews, and he's saying, you need to believe that I am who I am. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is this not Yeshua, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he says, I came down from heaven? So they, you notice, they always put things back in a natural understanding. They're trying to take spiritual words and apply them to a natural thought process, and notice it never works.
Right, they're trying to take the sod and make it into the pashat.
Right, they're trying to take this sod, the spiritual, and make it into the pashat, the literal, and Yeshua is now trying to redirect their understanding. He says, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me. Draw him, I will raise him up in the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of Elohim. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me." Now look, he just says, you need to come to me. And it's written in the prophets, they all will be taught of Elohim. You need to come to me. They will all be taught of Elohim. Everyone that has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. Not that any man has seen the Father. So therefore he says again, no man has seen the Father. So Abraham never saw the Father.
Right.
Isaac never saw the Father.
Correct.
Jacob never saw the Father. Who did they see?
They saw Yeshua.
They saw Yeshua. Save he which is of God, which has seen the Father. He which is of God, that's Yeshua. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The bread is my flesh. Going back to Passover, you are to eat the flesh. Going back to Passover, in Hebrew, the word flesh is basar. So if any man will eat of this bread, he will believe that I'm the Messiah. He will believe the gospel. Mark.
I want to go back quickly to verse 42. It says, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph? They meant Joseph the carpenter.
Right.
But I don't think they understood that they were also talking about Messiah, the son of Joseph, at this point. I think they stumbled into that, but it's just interesting that they used that terminology with and that was not a concept that came about since Yeshua. That's a concept that was around, you know, for hundreds of years before, that there was that there would be two messiahs, the son of Joseph and the son of David. And so here they are calling him this.
The spirit of Elohim was working upon the apostle John when he was writing this treatise on the good news about Messiah Yeshua, and so much of the dialogue of Yeshua. But he begins with the understanding that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with Elohim, and the Word was Elohim. And then in verse 14 it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so as we see this idea, concept developed, that there is the flesh and the Word of Elohim, I believe that this is coming back to this in the sixth chapter, where Yeshua is making a clear connection between of his flesh, I mean, of his substance, of what is being imparted to us. In Hebrews it talks about how in times past Yahweh has spoken to us through prophets and through other agencies, but in these times he has spoken to us through his Son. And so again, the message is not one of actually partaking of his physical flesh, but it's one of what is the intent of who he is. His being is to convey the very concepts, the very appearance, the very understanding of who Yahweh is, just as Philip had asked him there at that final time, show us the Father and it is enough. And Yeshua said, have I been with you so long and you don't yet know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so there is the understanding of what the Word is to come and to bring about in our lives through soaking in His Word, through our eating of His Word, through digesting it and ruminating and allowing that Word to become substance for our steadfastness of life.
Anybody else? Okay, verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Yeshua said, verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man. Once again, Yeshua is talking spiritually to the people here, and eating the flesh is a word play on the Hebrew, which is, once again, very midrashic. And flesh in Hebrew is basar, which means good news or gospel. Those that eat the flesh, which means believe that Yeshua is the Messiah, and drink His blood, well, drinking the blood is associated with entering into covenant with Him, covenant relationship with Him, and accepting His shed blood for the forgiveness of sin. And you have no life in you. So basically what he's saying, translated, is you need to believe that I'm the Messiah, accept me as the Messiah, and give your life to me. Unless you do that, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eats my flesh and drinks my blood dwells in me, and I in him. So notice, if you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you dwell in him. You're talking about relationship. You're talking about a relationship with somebody. So it can't be speaking about literal. It is midrashic. And as the living Father has sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eats me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, but he that eats of this bread shall live forevermore. These things said he in the synagogue, as he's actually teaching on this in the synagogue. So probably it's on the Sabbath. If he's in the synagogue. That's when you gathered in the synagogue, was on the Sabbath. So it's probably Passover season, or maybe they came to the part of the Torah portion where they're in Exodus 16, and he's doing the teaching on it. Let's stop here and open up the floor to thoughts, questions, comments.
I think in the Midrash it talks about the eating as an enjoyment, or one who would enjoy the years of Messiah. I think that's what it's talking about here, right? So the correlation between 53 and 54 and 47 and 48 and so forth, there all goes together to show that that believing on Christ was exactly the same thing as eating and drinking of Him. And that's what he was talking about. But apparently they couldn't understand it. They couldn't see that. And they were learned men, supposedly.
My question is, who is it that raises up people from the dead?
Yeshua.
By whose power? His own?
No.
By the Father's power.
Correct.
Correct? Okay, so Yahweh's power is exercised by Yeshua. Because he says three different times here, I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, so he knows that he's going to be the one that does that. I mean, this is the Yahweh that saw the end from the beginning. Okay, so he knows very well that he's the one that's going to exercise this power. As he just showed them yesterday when he fed them with five loaves, and when he showed his disciples by walking on the water and getting into the boat, and immediately they're where they need to be. And these guys say, how did you get here? What are you talking about? You can't do it. I mean, this is the sowed in this chapter gets deeper and deeper and deeper as you move on. Okay? And these guys just will not see it beyond the concrete that he's talking about.
Anybody else? Okay, verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? Well, unless you understand the midrashic element of it, it doesn't make sense, and the pashat in the literal. When Yeshua knew it himself, the disciples murmured at it. He said, does this offend you? What, and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickens the flesh. It is the Spirit that quickens the flesh. Profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit. So it's difficult in the natural to understand what he's saying, but the words are spirit. It's midrash. It's Torah. It's sowed. It's deeper meaning. But there are some of you that believe not, for Yeshua knew from the beginning that they were that believe not, and who should betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto the Father except it was given unto him of the Father. And from that time many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Yeshua to the 12, will you go away? They kind of had a church split over a doctrine.
They did. That's exactly what it was.
Then Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Yeshua answered, have I chosen you 12 and one is a devil? And this spake of Judas, who would betray him, being one of the 12. Okay, as we wrap up John chapter 6, anybody else have further thoughts, questions, comments? Yes.
Yeah, I have a question, going back a little bit further in the fact that the loaves were barley loaves, were they not? So, and if the Passover was approaching, it was unlikely that it would have been of the newer barley, because the newer barley wouldn't have been able to be eaten until after the Feast of First Fruits, where there had been the recognition or the sacrifice that was made, and then to Yahweh, and then they were to be able to harvest and use the barley for themselves. So it would have been an old grain barley loaf, do you think? I'm just trying to... Good possibility, though, because they wouldn't be able to yet harvest the new barley for the Passover or at that time of the year. Well, no, it depends, too, as far as they cannot harvest of the new crop until the Feast of Fruits has been offered by the high priest. And so it had to have been of the old grain. So it had to have been kept. It wouldn't have been... It's kind of interesting that it wasn't of wheat or something else, which would have been a grain that appears later in the year. It was something that was left over, kept by the mother, or they had it stored to make the loaves out of barley. But I think there's a significant message that's coming across, the fact that the barley loaf was made from that particular grain.
It goes back to Jessica was talking about, that this passage may not have taken place during Passover time, actually, but during Sukkot time, because in chapter 7 that's what it says, that Sukkot was drawing near. So you know, there is a discussion about that it could be that this verse, actually, even in some version of the Bible, the verse 4 is in brackets, because some people believe that it was added.
Okay, so that was my question, because I know that the word Passover there is the Greek word for what would be considered the festival of Passover. So that verse itself, or that word in that verse, may have been added. Because
Does it show that it's in italics?
You can find Bibles with translations where it's in italic or in brackets.
I see.
And you find notes saying that this verse may have been added.
That's why it seems unusual that it was Passover, because the grain would not have been corresponding to, because most of the time the barley would have been used up by then,
right,
and they would not have had it to use. It would have been a grain that appears much later in the year, like a wheat.
Yeah.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? John chapter 6.
Sorry for deviating from the main subject which we're dealing with at hand, as far as those at that time, because of the words that he spoke were too difficult for them, and so they just couldn't handle it anymore, because they were not thinking about it on that sowed level. They were thinking about it on the Peshat, which would be just a little expression. And yet it's kind of sad that in the church there has been the Constantinian doctrine, which is the embracing of this physical manifestation becoming an actual reality, which is really strange, because it goes so far from what would be acceptable within good Israelite doctrinal understanding from the Torah all through the Tanakh. And yet there's this idea of accepting that there would be an actual transformation of this host, when in reality, again, the message is not only to the Jewish believers whose hearts were hardened at the time, but it's to the Christian believer who's embraced a pagan doctrine. And the result is the same: a darkening of their hearts, causing them to not see the truth of the gospel and to see the true Messiah, and to see the importance of his words, which are to transform their lives, rather than to get caught up in some kind of a ritualistic type of an expression for their redemption, for their very lives, to be dependent upon whether or not they do a certain function. And it's all based on function, not on relationship, not based on communion of knowledge, of intimacy, but rather on just doing a single act, and having then some kind of impartation take place, which is a deception, again, by the adversary. And I think it's interesting, though I don't know whether it's considered to be inspirational, but I believe there is some kind of inspiration, and to even the numeral record of a way in which the Bible has been divided by chapter and verse, because there's only one place in all of Scripture that we have 666 appear. And this is the place, and where we have 666 appear, it says that many withdrew and were not walking with him anymore at that time. And so we see an apostasy taking place at this time. At verse 666, there's a huge apostasy, which is characteristic of the final days, in which there will be a huge apostasy, which will be like none other. And when it takes place, folks, it's going to be something that's going to be identifiable and recognizable, and it has not taken place yet, because when it does, you will know. He says, that day will not take place, which is the day of Yahweh, until that huge apostasy takes place. And that will be something that you will be able to know critically, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that has ever appeared before, where we've seen various types of turning away and coming apart from our numbers. It's going to be so different that it's going to strike us as so understood by those that truly believe, that we will recognize this falling away.
Okay, anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? We have a question in Pal Talk. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and yet they died. But this is the bread that came down from heaven, so that any man eat of it shall never die. It almost sounds like the forefathers did not eat of living bread and did not receive eternal life. No, Yeshua is making a comparison between the manna itself, which the manna means, what is it that you were to eat of to receive your sustenance, which is a picture of Yeshua, who is really the true of the type, the manna being the type.
The physical always follows the spiritual in reality. It may not look that way to us, but that's the way it is. The spiritual is the truth, the real truth. And the physical stuff that we see just illustrates the spiritual truth. And that's that is what the manna was. It was a physical manifestation to teach us about the spiritual truth. And Yeshua is going into the real spiritual truth here in this chapter. And he's really hitting it hard. That's why these guys didn't like him, because they didn't. What are you telling? You're telling us that our fathers ate the manna, and you're telling us that you're better than him or them. Yeah. You know, that's basically where that's coming from.
Okay, anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? Anything about today's discussion? Anything regarding John in chapter 6?
The message is the same today as it was then. To whom shall we go? Yeshua said that if anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. His arms are open today as much as they were then and always have been. His desire is for relationship with any and all, whether it be his own people, whether it be the eunuchs, those that have been cut off, those who are the foreigners. His desire is to have fellowship with us. His desire is to draw us into the community of believers, which is Israel, which is the covenant relationship that we have from Abraham on through the Sinaitic covenant and the covenant that he established with David. It's a covenant of bringing us to relationship of purity of life, to be like unto Messiah, to become conformed to his image as sons who will be doing his will. This is his purpose, is to bring us into relationship, to bring us into the community of Israel, and thereby experience the glories that are to follow. It's interesting that when we follow the number 7, it comes as a point of completion, as a fullness. And yet, there is a 7 times 7, and brings us into a 49, a time of rest. And then there's a day, the 50th day, which is inserted all by itself, which is sandwiched between another period of 49. Of 7 times 7. And so there's a remarkable thing that takes place in this new dispensation or paradigm that Yahweh is going to bring about in the Jubilee of our lives. And we haven't even begun to understand what it's going to be like to truly have Jubilee. But for those of us that will remain steadfast, there's going to be a Jubilee that none that can ever even begin to be expressed until you've actually lived it personally. And so we have to hold on and be steadfast so that we will be able to experience the truth of what a Jubilee really is going to be like with Yahweh, our Messiah, our King, our Lord, our Elder Brother. Hallelujah.
Okay, Yaakov Israel, you have a thought, question, or comment? Come to the mic.
Testing. Do I have sound? Hello. In Isaiah 9, where it talks about the prophecy of him being called Emmanuel, or is it Isaiah 7? I think that's what's being addressed in John chapter 6. They cite the passage of the manna being given in the wilderness, and in the verse, they say, 32, they say, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. That bread was called manhu in Hebrew. And I believe what he's pointing at here is Elohim is faithful. Faithful to honor the covenant, to be a father, to provide for them in the wilderness. And in the very next verse it says, for the bread of El, the manhu El in Hebrew, is he which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Thanks.
Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments about anything that we've discussed so far? Well, if not, that's got to conclude our Midrash for this week. We pray it's been a blessing to you. It's helped you to have a greater insight, understanding of the Torah, the Word of Yahweh, and it's drawn you closer to Yeshua, to His kingdom, to bear fruit for His kingdom. Until we do it next time, Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.